Ephesians 6. And the latter half of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So far. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmets of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's a lovely passage. Now, tonight we are looking at this other part of the armour. So far, we have been looking at things that are more defensive as far as the armour is concerned. And the picture now we have a sword is something that you would attack, something that you would use. By that I mean our loincloth is something we wear, it's protective. Our breastplate is something we wear, it's protective. Our footgear the same, our shield the same, our helmet the same. They are protective parts of the armour. Whereas the sword is more for activity, for war, for spiritual battle. That's our picture. It's a very lovely one. If I can just remind you, just a little, it's worth reminding, that the Christian, if he's going to be found a faithful soldier in the battle, the spiritual battle that we are in, needs to know the truth. And not going over each one lengthily, but just briefly, I think it's a good idea to do it. We need to know the truth. But quite honestly, we are without excuse if we don't take it upon ourselves to know the truth. We need to have some books that may be not as interesting to read, but they are beneficial. The kind of book I mentioned to you last week, and I'll do it again now. I always want us to read the Bible, obviously. It's there, doctrines spring to life. I know that's true. But it's very good when you have a book that's brought the doctrines together. You know, we couldn't do it. It'd take us ages, wouldn't it, to see what does the Bible say about God the Father. How to plough through all the Bible to find that out. Well, isn't it useful? Somebody's done it for us. Or plough through the Bible for all the prophecies of Christ. And so on. But it's been done for us. And they're called doctrine books. Two I mentioned the other week. I'm not very sure which meeting I mentioned them in. But the two I suggest. The very good one is the small edition of the big version. If you like the big version, all best. The best of all, of course, are Calvin's Institutes. And you may be a bit frightened at that, but they are the easiest to read. That's surprising, isn't it? They're lucid, they're clear, they're to the point, and you'll find that if you read them, and by the time you finish reading them, you'll have such a view of the majesty of God as you never thought you could have. You can't read it like a novel. You're just a little at a time. And saying that, just to suggest that, but you may be frightened at the thought of that. But they're the finest, and the others really are based, you know, the good ones are based on those in any case. A simple one I had when I first became a Christian, In Understanding Be Men. I have a very soft spot for it. And then there's Birkhoff, and the little one we call Baby Birkhoff, as compared to Big Birkhoff. And that is a little chapter on each doctrine. You might say, well, this is a boring book. Well, in a way, it is, but it's... You might say, well, what does the Bible teach about the person of Christ? You read that little page. You say, oh, I see now. And then look at some illustrations. That's his perfect humanity. I can see it. And there it shows his deity. And you'd be quite thrilled. Especially if you look up the verses and underline them. We have no excuse. We should know the truth. The sects do, when they come round, they know their truth. They know it. They know it well. So we should know the truth. Righteousness, well, we would know that because hopefully and faithfully, I hope that will always be preached. The imputed righteousness, the imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is really our justification, our salvation, and the imparted righteousness is a profound effect upon that in our daily living. The gospel of peace, our footgear, that we should be men and women of peace. See, you can look at this armour again and say, you can say for truth it includes truthfulness. For righteousness it includes holy living. And for the gospel of peace, not only is it the gospel that makes peace with God, but that we ourselves are peacemakers in the attitude of our minds and our speech and our aim. But we are more than peacemakers too, because we bring the message of peace with God. That is a view of the gospel we shouldn't lose sight of. So we're not an army that marches to destroy or stampede or just batter people with the truth. But we are peacemakers. Bring peace with God and peace of heart and peace of mind. Faith. Faith is the shield of faith. There's a great justification by faith we looked at. But also there's the wielding of the shield in our daily lives, where we exercise faith in God in every situation. How do you look at life? The sovereignty of God in our total lives. Now there are circumstances that are difficult. Nevertheless, God allows us to live in this world, but he has equipped us and he's given us practical faith so that in every situation that we exercise faith in God. So it's something very baffling takes place and something very worrying. It's very easy to stay our minds on it and get ourselves very low. Isn't it much better to say, well, now, shall I exercise faith here? Shall I trust God? That God is working his purposes out. You know, sometimes you get a disappointment and you could go on about that disappointment, couldn't you? You know, if you were buying something and you didn't get it, whatever it may be, in any area of life, from furniture to houses, whatever it is, and you're a little bit disappointed, and then you think to yourself, well, I don't know. That's what happened. The sovereignty of God allowed it. And so what shall I do? I will exercise faith. I will trust God that through it all and in it all, that God is working out his purposes. To live humbly and trusting the Lord. Makers of peace and at peace with God. We're a strange army, aren't we? A remarkable army. And then the helmet of salvation to guard our minds. Salvation itself we can talk about. And then also to guard our minds from the onslaught of Satan, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. Now we've been looking at those. Now tonight we're looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A soldier with his gun, although I don't like anything that is military myself, but here is a military example, so I had to do my best. A soldier with his gun must look after his gun. It's no good him allowing his all sorts of pieces of earth and dust to get into the barrel. I should imagine that he has to keep it clear and clean and protected and keep it shining and keep it in working order. Dreadful thing as it is, he has to keep it because he's a soldier. The kind of soldier we're talking about here had a sword. This is important that his sword doesn't get rusty or blunt. It's necessary for the dreadful work he has as a soldier that it should be used effectively and to great purpose in that way. But we are not military soldiers. It's a comparison. We are spiritual soldiers. And our sword is not meant to destroy or to kill. Yet we have a sword. And as a soldier would polish his and clean and sharpen his sword or look after his rifle, so a Christian will treasure the word of God. Now this word of the Lord, this word of God, is described as a sword. Because in a sense you can say that there is something very penetrating in the Word of God. So shall we just look at that for a moment or two? And then when we come to that then, I'd like to come to that part of prayer. And then in our thoughts to bring it all together, all this armour, why does he want them to be so well equipped as Christians? Why does he want them to be people that know the truth and understand righteousness, that are makers of peace? Why does he want them to be like that? That they might be spiritual people, because the main issue always is the preaching of the Word of God. You know, obviously because I'm a preacher, I say it, but even if I was taken home tonight, it would still remain true. The main issue is the preaching of the Word of God. The main issue in this world is the powers of evil doing all they can against God, against spiritual righteousness and purity. That's the issue. There'll be many countries rising and falling. It is a matter of indifference. The main issue all the while is a spiritual battle, the evil against our most holy God. That's the battle. And an important place in this, there's a Christian army and those who know the Lord and the preaching of the Word of God. So he wants the Ephesian congregation and every other congregation for that matter, because it will be read in Laodicea and Colossae those surrounding places, Hierapolis and others. It will be read in those places, and he said, now, when you are getting together as a church, your main thrust against the kingdom of darkness is preaching. And preaching the Word of God. So I want you to be this kind of Christian. And so that being that kind of Christian, you will then pray. And you'll pray to great effectiveness, because your prayer will be aimed for this great thing, that I may have boldness and that I may speak as I ought to speak. You know, as I ought to speak. Shall I give an example here? It's so far away, I can't possibly, it can't hurt anybody. Not, I don't mean hurt, it's an example for us. That I came across in my wanderings during the last year or two, a minister who got to his pulpit, a fairly young minister, and when he came to the pulpit, he was dumb. He failed to speak. He was quite poorly afterwards. Well, what happened? I think his church had forgotten that the main purpose of the church was that the preaching should not be hindered. You see the picture? You know it can happen, don't you? It does happen. They'd lost sight of, this is a man that we have to preach. This is one called. We therefore should do everything that will cause no hindrance, but everything to promote the preaching of the Word of God. Now that's why I keep on saying, I do nag about it, but we spend a couple of minutes each day in remembering Sunday, particularly on the preaching of the Word of God. It is the most wonderful thing, the most powerful thing, and reaches our hearts. Now then, the Bible, we're talking then about the Bible, and the Bible is described as the sword of the Spirit. Now what is we'll take a little heading, shall I, just for the sake of having divisions, that's all really. The truth, the trust, and the task. Now the truth itself, the verse that we have, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is God's Word, God's words, and His words, His Word, that is the thrust of the words, we describe as the Word of God, is to us the Bible, and so that in this remarkable book, we have all that God will have us to know about all that we need to know, and that really is a wonderful thing regarding spiritual matters. Now, the Bible, how do you regard the Bible? Now, I'll just perhaps leave you with two verses. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which is the one you know I would be reading, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's the great aim of the Scripture, that it's the source of itself. It is breathed upon, it is inspired by God, is profitable. Doctrine is another word for teaching regarding things about God and salvation. It can correct us, rebuke us, instruct us in righteousness, in how we should behave. If sometimes we're in a little bit of puzzle, how should I react in a certain situation? Then look at scriptural principles on how you should react. For example, if let's take a very simple, obvious one. If we are quick-tempered and we hide behind what we call a short fuse, and somebody slaps you across the cheek, and I hope it never happens to any of us, then we are told to turn the other cheek and let them slap that one. And it takes all the fun out of the first slap. That's what I really think, you know. Because I should imagine that when you do that, you feel, well, there you are. That makes me feel a bit silly, you know. But what is it saying? It's saying that you're showing them that you are not responding to their anger. You're not responding. So if you're a bit puzzled, shall I slap him back? And as if it's a big turmoil. Oh, and I'm going through agonies. I'm wondering whether I should slap him back. There's no need to go through agony. The word tells you what to do. You see, it's quite plain, either in a verse or in principles. So there we have that picture. It's profitable, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the men, man and women, man or woman of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, it's still a long time on that, but I'm not doing. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How did it come then? But holy men of God. God led men to be servants of his. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you know the famous illustration regarding that one. How are they moved? What does it mean exactly in the word? Is like the word inspired, is God breathing upon the word? Well, moved has something very similar, as if you're going for a walk on the beach and you wonder, really, are you going for a walk or is the wind taking you for a walk? But you are actually walking along the promenade, but also the powerful influence of the wind. So holy men of God is as if God filled the sails of their mind and guided them in correct directions, not ignoring their personalities or their particular ways of expressing themselves. It's God's word. If that is then so, then it's a word that we must cherish. And that is why in our kind of congregation there are different names we are called. Some of them are quite not very nice, but one kind of well-known one is that when I was in college, you know, I just used that one, not go through the others, we were called fundamentalists. And in Welsh, the word dull was added after it, meaning that we were quite dull because we were fundamentalists. But I always liked it. I liked it for this reason. I was a great believer in fundamentals. Now, I can remember one time in a doctrine lesson when the principal was taking that doctrine lesson. I wasn't then a Christian myself. And I thought, I suppose, as a school teacher thinks, I liked everything tidy. I liked it in its little divisions, so to be quite clear and to the point. And after he'd been going on about Ritschl's view of redemption and Hegel's view and various one. And we're going over on these various views of these philosophical theologians. And I asked a question. The question was a very simple one, a straightforward and a typical teacher's question, really. I said, haven't you got a norm? I've been interested in what you said this morning, fascinated. But it seems as if everybody's going just this way and that way and the other way. Isn't there a norm from which maybe they deviate or disagree, but that there is a norm or that they could build on? I can't remember his answer, but I just can remember my question. It's an important one. Fundamental. In any subject, there are certain basic truths, facts, that are important in a subject. And same it is our Christian faith. There are certain fundamental truths that are basic there. And that is why we will be known as people of the book. And hopefully not only people of the book, but also understand the great major doctrines that go through. I'll bring these again. I've in the various Bible classes, I can't remember which I say in which, so it doesn't matter. There are five, you know, basics that you really, really ought to have. And I take it for granted that everybody know them. And that is the 5 points, we call them. Usually named the 5 points of Calvinism. They are fundamental. I can remember when the students in college came back from a Sunday once, and I wasn't so shocked, but he was shocked for some reason. He was shocked that he'd taken an elder Sunday school class and they didn't know the 5 points. And he couldn't get over it. Well, I could sympathize with him. Now, what are the 5 points? There's a little word that helps. And it's the name of a flower. All right, that's easy. Tulip. Right? Tulip. Now then, if I can get them in the right order now. T, the total depravity of man. The Bible teaches that we are sinful by nature. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are filthy from head to toe, but it means that permeated into every part of our being, we are depraved. And we are incapable of getting away from it. It's got to be an act of grace. The total depravity of man. These 5 points were an answer to 5 points that were given by people that were called Arminians. They followed a man, this is way after Calvin had died, I think 1900 years. A man called James Arminius brought 5 points which attacked the fundamentals of the truth. And so the Reformed Church at that time got together to answer the James Arminius and his friends, answer them back. So their first point was original innocence, and that we become sinful. No, says the 5 points of Calvin, it is total depravity. We are born sinful. It's a big difference. Way or the other, maybe somebody might throw it off. But we don't. We're sinful by nature. Total depravity. T, U, unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now then, where do you go, you see? Now then, is it that I say, all right, God, come on, I'll have you? Or is it that God approaches me and invites me? James Arminius said that it was up to man. He put the limits. He said. The Reformed and the biblical people said, no, no, no. Thou must save and thou alone. That when he does it, he's no need to explain himself. Now then, you might get difficulty in that. The way I understood this was, unconditional election. What's the point of preaching? Seeking out the elect. I don't know who they are. Seeking them out. How do I know he's fair? Because he's perfect, perfectly pure, and right, and makes no mistake. It's the one who does the electing that's important. That's the important thing. Not the staying on the election itself. It's to go behind and say, who's behind it? What kind of a God? A God of mercy and a God of grace. And then I leave it then as truth. You. L. Limited atonement. Potentially, Jesus Christ died for a whole world. Of course he did. And his sacrifice was enough for all. But at the end of the day, in eternity, who has he died for? His church. Right? Those who are fitly framed on the foundation stone. So we say, if you look at it then in an overall view, that atonement, in essence, was limited to those. Unlimited in the sense that it was potentially for the whole world, but not all the world comes. So it is limited. The attack was unlimited atonement, more or less. It was up to man. T-U-L-I. Now, I love this one. I like them all, but I love this one. Irresistible grace. The attack was that God's grace can be resisted. Well, I suppose, in a general kind of way. But when God's Spirit is on the move, do you think that can be resisted? We may fight, we may squirm, we may struggle, but it is irresistible grace. And people say, I can't understand. I wasn't interested, and I found it coming back. And there is there's a lovely phrase about the Holy Spirit. Couldn't understand it for a while because I thought it was a nice phrase, but it's a good one. The Hound of Heaven, the title of a book. Do you remember it? The Hound of Heaven. As if now great, glorious, holy hound had been sent out by God, and God is saying, get him. You see, irresistible grace. And what's the last? P. Perseverance of the saints. People are sometimes worried. You know, the attack was, it's up to us to try, to struggle, and to do our best. That's perseverance. That's not perseverance. Perseverance is God persevering with us and our generous cooperation by his grace. Lovely, aren't they? They are our great fundamentals. And we need to know them. We need to know them. Total depravity, unconditional election, I've got to go to limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These great fundamentals. So we have our scriptures, we have our verses. You know, take for example, I'm leaving the 5 points now, but take for example this kind of thing we need to know. Somebody might say, how do we know that once a person is saved, now speaking now more in the logical way, not the spiritual experience now, how do we know a person is saved? And they might say, oh, there's a verse that says so. Now that's all right. You know, a verse like, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. That's fine. But it's more than that. There is a whole teaching of the work of Christ, which we call justification by faith. So once we have been justified, we can never be unjustified. Now then, you say, is there a verse? There are dozens of verses. But you're not particularly, you're thinking, what you're doing now, is saying, here's a nice little verse, which may have another meaning. You may be using a verse rather sentimentally. It may have another meaning. But when you take a major doctrine with its hundreds of verses that comes to this conclusion that we stand in this grace, that we are justified, that we have peace with God, then that cannot be shaken. So when you're talking then about assurance of salvation and you're just going on your feelings, which ebb and flow, don't they? Our joy, up and down. You know, and our circumstances vary. We might have a verse here and there, but it doesn't seem to be good enough for us. And then suddenly we realize justification by faith. And as Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, that over 80% of the problems of Christian people was that they had not understood justification by faith. That's why the doubts and the fears very often, because they haven't understood that once justified, this is so powerful, there is no power in hell or on earth that can disengage that when a soul is in that relationship. So we have the truth, the word of God. Let me read this paragraph from our confession of faith, which is a very lovely confession. All the scriptures, that is to say, the books of the Old and the New Testament, are the word of God. From him they come, They were spoken by holy men of God. They contain a full, sufficient, and perfect revelation of the mind and will of God concerning all things that are necessary to be known for our salvation, and they are the only infallible rule of faith and obedience. The truths which they contain respecting God and the perfections of his nature are so exceedingly broad and deep that no one could have revealed them except him who has a perfect knowledge of himself. And that is summing up really of the verses and of the themes regarding the word of God itself. So we say, what is basic in my armory? This, I look at this sword. I say, what a sword. Who made it? God made it. How did he make it? He made it on earth. But he, and then we have the scripture, a sword is a book. It is a Bible. And say, what is a special book? He said, many books there, and there are many authors. Well, what are they like? Well, they vary in personality and in various things, and in the colourful or the way that they write things. But one thing is true, that God spake through them in a very definite way, because he was going to have known his salvation and the way of obedience and all that we require to know about him. And it is inerrant, infallible, and inspired. That is our sword, the truth. We have this as a trust. You don't, a soldier, I'm not saying we shouldn't give Bibles to people, I'm not saying that at all. A soldier doesn't give his sword and say, I'm so used to fighting now, I don't need a sword anymore. A Christian doesn't say he no longer requires to have a Bible or the Word of God. He doesn't say like that. That is why, you know, that we listen to preaching not only with our eyes, but with our ears and our total being. What different kinds of ways there are of listening. You know, I suppose it's because I've been a school teacher, and every school teacher here know the fact that all the class are looking at you. Some are obviously not listening because they're everywhere. You can be caught like that. I think I told you the way I was caught once when our dear old principal was going on about this boring chap, Rachel, and his view of something or another. And the lecture room was overlooking the Prama Brustwith, and tremendous waves are coming that day, and they're absolutely beautiful, you know. And I was looking at these waves as an art teacher was looking, and I could see the cascading beauty of the colours and the showers, and I was in the wave, you know. And then in the distance I could hear, Hiam, go louder and louder and louder. My ears. And I looked in a kind of a dazed way. And what is your view on Rachel's view of the atonement? And I said, well, on such a profound question, sir, I would need time to consider. He said, excellent. Well, there you are. I know when you're listening. I've been in places sometimes when people are seeking God or listening, where you can say they were drinking in the Word. You know? I believe our church does. Drinking in the Word. We love it. And it's in our trust. And if anybody is unfaithful to the Word, it distresses us. It does, doesn't it? You know, if you go to a church and you find a disregard for the great truths or the ignoring of vital truths, it grieves us, because we have this in our trust, and it means a great deal to us that there is a right teaching about salvation and repentance and faith. You see, it's so easy. I know that we've been looking at this recently on the Lord's Day. It's so easy to have the wrong teaching on faith. When can a person believe? When he's given faith to believe. You know, there's somebody that Sunday night, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's a wonderful thing to have a faith that comes from him. You don't lose that faith. The other kind of faith, people are always saying they're losing it because it was sincere, but man-made. We have that ability to trust, to believe. But to believe in Christ, we need more than that. We need that divine faith. So in preaching, then, you ask people to call on God that they might have this faith. Not pressure, believe, you see, because what you're doing then, you're pressurizing sincere people to use a certain ability or faculty to that they naturally have to believe. And they will believe on a certain level, but it doesn't save them. There must be a correct teaching about faith. And a repentance, it is laying aside every weight. Maybe relationships that we are unworthy, they should be dropped. Hobbies that are eclipsing everything, we should turn away from them. Such things as that. So that we look at the full teaching of salvation, repentance, faith, sanctification, heaven and hell, and of heaven, regarding also the judgment seat of Christ. People don't mind the judgment so much if they're saved, but there's a judgment seat of Christ, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And also the rewards and the rebukes, the degrees of suffering in hell. Is that as well? There's hell and there's hell. All these things that are in our trust, they are in our trust. And that we might say that with a sword, blessed is, I'm thinking of a psalm here now, blessed is a man, or blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's a picture of a man now who honours the truth. And where we have this trust, there is a safeguard. If we're choosing a minister, that we just don't go for certain things that we would like in him. But basically, see, a man of grace, a man of God, is. Does he believe the truths? You know, what is his attitude to the Bible? You'd be amazed at people call themselves evangelical, and then they say, yeah, I go with you all the way, but I stumble, you know, on the infallibility, it worries me. And many say it because they think that they're not stumbling as much. They think that they're getting a footfall in your heart, and you maybe stumble at it. That's what they're doing. Not realizing by stumbling at the word, they stumble at everything, because then everything is in question in their minds and in their hearts. There is a trust that we have. And then a trust to use this Bible, to set a time to read it. We call it the old-fashioned way, a bit old-fashioned now. We call it, in the old days, we used to call it our quiet time. It's a lovely expression, isn't it? What are you doing? I'm having my QT, some people say. My quiet time. And that meant that they'd be getting to a little corner somewhere with their Bible, and they would be reading the Bible, and they would be praying. It was their quiet time with God, a very, very precious time. And also for family worship, the same. It affects our day. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I love so many verses, you know, but there are some that are precious to me. The one I gave the other night, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Maybe that's the one that's very nearest to my heart, with the inheritance incorruptible. Well, I've got a lot of words there now, but that's one. But this one, great peace have they which love thy law, love the Bible. And if we do, then when we're getting a little bit worried about something, and nothing, no thing, no person, nothing, and nothing shall offend them. It's one thing to agree with it, but to live it. Very lovely to live it. And when you have this Bible and you trust like that, you trust it with your soul. You trust it with your heart. You trust it with your life. It is the Word of God. But you're not worshipping the Bible, remember. It's in order that I may know him. What's the Bible for? It's only a lot of pages. You could read it in English or Welsh. It wouldn't really matter. Only a lot of pages. But it contains all I need to know about whom? About God. All that's required of me. So really, it's the book. It is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And then lastly, the task. It's described as a sword. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Our blessed Saviour used it. When he was attacked by Satan, he answered him with the word of God. Do you remember? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written. No wonder you see our fathers and mothers had to learn verses. And how the old ministers say that they would hold us like two crutches when we were not able to walk, you know, in the future. It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he used scripture against Satan. Then the devil, taking him up into the holy city, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Oh, isn't that interesting? He's taking the sword, the word of God, and so that you answer Satan using and applying this word of God. Also, it's a powerful weapon. I found this, well, we know it's true. For the word of God, says the Hebrew epistle, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Swords are nothing compared to this Bible. This Bible, you can have a conquest with a sword for a while. This Bible can change the destiny of millions of people. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need to know it. We need to know its contents. We need to know what is that epistle saying. What mainly is in that gospel? What is the teaching of our Lord? What did Isaiah say? We need to know the heart of these books. We need also to know verses. It's a good thing to know verses. I suppose it's easier to learn when we are young. I decided some time ago that I would start to learn a complete epistle off by heart. I know chapters, but not an epistle. So I started learning the epistle to the Ephesians, and I learned very quickly. But unfortunately, my age now, I forgot as quickly as well. You know, but I do remember the verses that I learned over the years, and to use those verses. And I'll tell you an amazing thing. When I was being ordained, I was virtually interrogated for a huge congregation. Do you know what astounded me? I was able to answer in verses I didn't know I knew. It's an amazing thing. It's this remarkable word of God. Shall I finish then briefly with an illustration, one that you probably are familiar with? Many years ago, I read a book called Fame is a Spur, as a Spur, or Is a Spur. Is a spur. Fame is a spur. I'll not name the politician that the author had in mind, but he did have one in mind. But he gives us a fiction that's over involved in a real event. Now, years, not so very long ago, there was a rising of workers and discontent in the area of Manchester, and troops were sent against them. And it was called the Battle of Peterloo. Those of you who remember your history will remember that, the Battle of Peterloo. And the story now, of course, the story is fictitious. The story then, that a grandfather is telling, told his son, and now he's telling his grandson of his part in the Battle of the Peterloo. So that when a horseman was coming, a soldier with his sword brandishing, and he managed to get the horseman down and got his sword. And there he had it at home, precious, meant a great deal to him, standing up, particular issue at that time. And then he said, he gave it to his grandson, and said, here it is, and it's scabbard. Keep it shining, lad. Stand for the workers. That was the issue at the time. We're not speaking for anything political now, but stand for them. And he became a member of Parliament. He became very popular. He became extremely popular. He became a Prime Minister. And when he retired, he was made a Lord. And there was a function, a great dinner, where he was being entertained by his fellow lords, ladies and so on, and he was the guest of honour. And he was feeling very, very proud. He'd come from nothing and he'd got nowhere, but he got to what he imagined was somewhere. And everybody was praising him and flattering him. But there was always one friend of his that never really thought he was genuine. And he's sitting at the end of the table and he's looking at him with a half smile. And it disturbed him. It worried him. So when he went home into his mansion and he was sitting in his very elegant chair, he called the butler and asked the butler to pass down the scabbard and the sword hanging over the mantelpiece, and then told him to go. And he struggled to get the sword out, but he couldn't. Not because he was weak, but because it had rusted in his scabbard. It's a very good parable. You know, it's very good. Keep your sword shining. Keep your Bible knowledge fresh. You know, keep it fresh. Keep your memory and myself too alive with the verses of Scripture, so that we might be able to say, not only have I got the equipment that are defensive, but also in my hand, he has entrusted me with a sword. The sword of the Spirit, because when it's used, we have to come to that later, is in the power of the Spirit, but it is the Word of God. And shall we pray? The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. Almighty God, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee thy blessing upon these few words. Help us, O Lord, to keep the simplicity of our faith, and yet that they might be that which is profound in our holding of it, that although it is simple, and it is simple, yet when it is attacked, that its roots grow deep into the great knowledge of God. Help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.